Okay, that bell means it's time to begin. And Tim, you want to lead us in prayer?
Our Father, we are so thankful that you are with us this morning and that we can see into your word and grow in an understanding of you. And Father, we're just so thankful that we can always learn about your promises and about your character, your strength, the comfort that you extend. And Father, we are grateful for this study in Isaiah. Please open our minds, help us to see more, and to let it change us. In Jesus' good name, amen.
Amen. We're in the book of Isaiah. I want to look at some things in chapter 37. You know, Tommy covered some of this last Wednesday, but I was talking to him afterwards, and he said this is one of his favorite passages in Isaiah to teach. And I get that, because it's quite the story and really amazing what God does. But I want to read verses 10 to 20, and I want to focus on what it is that Sennacherib, you know, the accusations that he makes, and who he's really attacking. Because I submit to you, it's far more than Hezekiah. So starting in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 37, says, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the sons of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Saravaim, and of Hena and Iva?" Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." So Sennacherib is pointing out what he thinks is a weakness to Hezekiah. You know, you're trusting in your God. Don't let that God deceive you. Look what I've done to me or previous kings of Assyria. Because Assyria had been around for a while and had conquered vast amounts of territory. They had conquered the kingdom of Israel, who claimed to be serving the same God, claimed to be serving Jehovah, but they really weren't. And that's why they were taken into captivity. And he even adds some additional areas that he hadn't brought up before. And one of those is Haran. Does that ring any bells to anybody? We've read about that elsewhere. Mary? Yeah, that's where Abraham and, you know, Abraham's father, you know, they left where they were in Ur of the Chaldees. They settled in Haran, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. We know where some of these cities were, you know, some of these kingdoms. We don't know where all of them were. But Sennacherib is pointing out to Hezekiah, you know, you shouldn't trust in your God. And so he's attacking Jehovah. And he really issues a challenge. And he will come to regret that. But then Hezekiah takes the letter, spreads it out before the Lord at the temple. And then he prays. And he prays, starting off giving praise to God. Yeah, you are the God, you alone. You made heaven and earth. You made everything. You're the one that's in control. But then he appeals, you know, hear, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib. Now, I don't think he meant by that, you know, God, I know you're really not aware of this. No, that's not what he's saying at all. But he's like, you see what Sennacherib is doing and how he's attacking you and your power? And he's comparing you to all these idol gods. And he thinks, because of who he is, he's the king of the kingdom, the preeminent kingdom on this earth right now. And he thinks he's really somebody. As I thought about that, I got to thinking about a chessboard. I don't know how many of you play chess. I used to play chess a lot when I was in high school. And the king on a chessboard is actually the second weakest piece. Now, it's the most important. You lose your king, you lose the game. It's as simple as that. But as far as power, the king's not very powerful. It is only more powerful than the lowly pawn. But there are several pieces that are more powerful. And I'd submit that the king of Assyria personally was probably pretty weak. Probably a lot weaker than his soldiers. But he was viewing himself as really important. But in Hezekiah's prayer, he also talks about, you know, the gods of these other countries, that the countries were destroyed, the gods were destroyed, because they weren't truly gods at all. They were made by men, you know, wood, stone. And so they were powerless to defend themselves and to defend the people that worshiped them. And then he asks, deliver us from his hand. And notice the reason why in verse 20, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. You're special. But a lot of people don't know that. And then the answer comes, starting in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters. And with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it, and now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength, and they were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." So, God, through Isaiah the prophet, provides an answer. And he says, "I will protect my people. I will, I have heard thee." There's a parallel passage in 2 Kings 19 that, specifically says that. And then it's interesting to note, I think, starting in verse 23, God is like speaking directly to Sennacherib. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? That's what Sennacherib had done. And he had haughtily lifted up his eyes against the Holy One of Israel. Sennacherib, you have met your match. You think you are so important. I'm going to bring you down. And thought it was interesting in verse 25. He's quoting, here in like 24 and 25, things that Sennacherib had said. And one of the things says, "And with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt." You ever recall some waters being dried up? Yeah, I do at least a couple of times. The biggie is the crossing of the Red Sea. When, again, the Israelites, very early in their history as being a nation, but they were facing peril from the Egyptians. The Egyptian army was coming. They were backed up against the Red Sea. Things looked gloomy. Looked like they were doomed. And God dried up all the rivers. He dried up the Red Sea. Sennacherib brags about doing this. I seriously doubt that he ever did anything remotely close to what God did. And then I'm also reminded of when the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land. The Jordan River was at flood stage. I don't know if you've seen some of the pictures of the Ohio River recently. I saw a picture from Cincinnati, and the ballpark down by the river is, let's just say they're not playing games there right now. Maybe water polo? But the Jordan River was very high. And that created an obstacle, a barrier for them going in. And God performs the same kind of miracle. And I think he did that so that this generation could see that. Because the ones that saw the parting of the Red Sea, they were pretty much gone. Just a very few that, in fact, two in particular, Joshua and Caleb. But all the others had perished in the wanderings in the wilderness because they failed to believe God and trust him 40 years before. So I'm reminded of two instances where God did what Sennacherib claimed he had done. And then he points out, from ancient times I planned it, and now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. God says, you think you did such great things when you've conquered all these lands. You're just a pawn of mine. I'm the one that said, you can do this. I'm the one that gave you the power to do this. And I said a long time ago that this would happen. So, it's not you, Sennacherib. It's me, God. I'm the one who's in control. And yet, you are so arrogant that you're challenging me and you're accusing me of being weak. I just find that fascinating. Okay, any thoughts or comments on that before we move on? Tiffany?
Sennacherib's method here is trying to cause doubt with King Hezekiah and the people, which is the same thing that Satan did in the Garden of Eden and the same thing that he's done throughout time. And the only way he can really create doubt in us is if we don't truly understand who our God is. He's so different from us. Right. It really takes a lot for us to, there's nothing in creation we can look at. It takes a lot of effort to really appreciate who he is and what we are in his scheme.
Right. Yeah.
So that we won't have doubt.
Right.
Because we still struggle with the same thing. It's Satan's tool.
Right.
It's nothing new. And it's very effective. He's been doing it for years. So it's very effective.
So Sennacherib was also, in a sense, a pawn of Satan. Satan was using him. But ultimately, he was a pawn of God. Because God is the one that allowed him to do those things. And he says, because of your arrogance, I'm going to put a hook in your nose, just like you do to those that you take captive, and I'll turn you back by the way you came. Okay, anything else? All right, then, starting in verse 30, says, then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come up before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So, God's very clear. He's not coming. He's not going to take this city, even though he plans to. But I'm going to thwart his plans. In fact, he's not even going to get his army close enough that they can shoot into the city or put a shield before it. He says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And if you recall, God had made some promises to David. Some promises that hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so it was important that David's line continue. When God makes a promise, he always keeps his promise. And he does so here in a very powerful way. The last three verses, starting verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. In the parallel account in 1 Kings 19, verse 35, it adds, and it came to pass that night. So, immediately, the Lord strikes down 185,000 of the Assyrians. That's a lot. That's a humongous army. And apparently the army was somewhat bigger than that, because there were some men left to arise early in the morning and saw all their dead compatriots. So Sennacherib retreats. Given those losses, I can see that. I think he finally came to realize he had met his match. And then it does go on to talk about kind of what happens to Sennacherib at the end. He was worshiping in the house of his god, and from history we learn that it's about 20 years later that this happened. And two of his sons came and killed him and escaped. And so the contrast is made. Israel's God saved them. Sennacherib's God, even though he was worshiping that God in the temple that he had built for that God, maybe bowing down to an idol that he had built, either personally or had caused to be built, his God couldn't save him because his God was really no God at all. Something that he as a man had created. And so that, a powerful ending to a really powerful story. Okay, any thoughts on that before we move into chapter 38? Nina.
Isaiah 1, and you can see it's how beautiful it is, because in 9 he says, unless Yahweh of hosts had left a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. And then over in 37:4, he says, perhaps Yahweh God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master of King Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, lift up a prayer for the remnant that is left. And then you get over into 37 there, and he says, he talks about the different remnants that are left. And so you can see God's protection of his people, regardless, all the way through. It's never many, but there's always a remnant that he's protecting and taking care of. In 31, he says, a surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And for out of Jerusalem will come forth a remnant out of Mount Zion. Survivors, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Mm-hmm. So he's always got his hint. So those who won't take other gods, even now, if we don't hold on to other gods, it's still going to be a very small remnant that is preserved throughout for eternity. So it's encouraging and discouraging at the same time, because he says, straight and narrow is the gate that leads to life eternal, and few there will be that finds it. So it's always going to be few. So if you're following the crowd, you might want to take a look.
Reconsider that strategy.
Throughout the scripture, the crowd never took precedent over anything.
Right. Okay. Good thoughts. Anything else? Okay, let's get into...
David.
Oh, yeah, Jill.
Talking about what Nina was talking about, the remnant coming from Jerusalem. It will go out from Jerusalem and they'll bear fruit. I know there's a more immediate fulfillment in that with the return, or just in history, there's more immediate fulfillment. But would also a fulfillment of that be the day of Pentecost?
Yeah, I think it's pointing to that as well. Yeah. Yeah. Most of the things in here have a more immediate fulfillment and are also looking toward the Messiah. Yeah, Tiffany.
This prayer of Hezekiah's is just one of my favorites, just because it helps me, first of all, just see what I can bring before God, just how simple this is to just say, like even his words. We have examples of people just bringing his words before him in prayer. And then just, it's so outward, even though what is happening is right in their face. It's all about God and his glory that needs to be seen and what's being done against him. And I get very like me sometimes in my prayers. So this really helps me, reminds me to get outside of me, because it's more about God. It's not really about me. It's about his work.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything else? Okay, let's get into chapter 38, which starts off in those days. So here's something that's going on right about the same time period. So keep that in mind, because that's interesting. So I want to read, starting in verse 1, and going through verse 9, or well, through verse 8. And then there's also a parallel account in 2 Kings 20, and I want to read that as well. It adds a few details that I think is worth considering. It says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Now, if you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 20, I want to read the first 11 verses, or 2 Kings 20. I may have said 1 Kings. It's 2 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So, says, right at this time period. Now, it's hard to know for sure, was this after the retreat? You know, the 185,000 were killed by the angel of the Lord? Or did this happen before? We do know that Hezekiah died in 686 BC, and that he was granted an additional 15 years. So you back up 15 years, you're at 701 BC, same year that we have historical records of Sennacherib and his attempts to conquer the region, and he had conquered much of the region, but had not conquered Jerusalem. And so this could have been before or shortly after, but right in the same time period. And speaking of conquering the area, I meant to bring this up earlier. I've seen a map of the extent of the Assyrian Empire. And you look in the area, you know, Canaan, that area, all of it's under Assyrian control, but one tiny little circle. And you know what's in that tiny little circle? Jerusalem. And so Sennacherib had conquered everything else, but couldn't conquer Jerusalem. Not because of Jerusalem's might, but because of the Lord's might. And so I've seen that map, and I find it very impressive. So I didn't mean to bring that up as well. Okay. So we look at Hezekiah's plea. You know, Isaiah comes to him, you know, set your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to live. And says he turns his face to the wall and prays and says, remember, Lord, I beseech you, I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And he wept bitterly. I submit his plea was not one of self-righteousness, but rather pointing out his life of faith. He had lived before the Lord in truth with a pure heart, striving always to do what was right. He wasn't perfect. He had erred in the matter of Egypt, like his father Ahaz had. But his seemed to be an error of judgment, not rebellion like Ahaz. So he goes to the Lord saying, I've been your servant. I've trusted in you. I'm still trusting in you. But he asks for his life to be extended, or was going to, at least it seems. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. So, seems to be an almost immediate answer. There's some question in the first king or second king's account, it talks about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, was this the court of the temple or possibly somewhere in the middle of Jerusalem? But certainly he hadn't left town. He was still around. And the Lord sends him back and says, tell Hezekiah, I've heard your prayers and your tears, and I'm going to give you 15 more years. The Lord changed his mind as a result of the prayer of a righteous man. You ever read anything about that? The prayers of the righteous? Yeah. James chapter 5, verse 20. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's King James Version. That's what I used when I was younger, and pretty much everything I've memorized is King James. But this is a powerful example of that. Prayer changes things. We need to remember that. And we need to remember that prayer shouldn't be a last resort. You know, so many people, it is. It's like, well, nothing else is working. I might as well pray. I think I know some Christians that are that way. They're used to being in control of their destiny. And I will grant you, I think we as Americans really struggle with that. Because we've been really well blessed. We feel secure. We feel safe. Our future is secure. A lot of us save up for retirement so that we can live comfortably. And we tend to think, you know, I've worked hard. I've accomplished a lot. And we get kind of arrogant about that. Now, is it good to work hard? Yes. We're told to do our work as unto the Lord. So that means we should work hard. But we need to give credit where credit is due. And the credit belongs to God. He made us. He gave us what abilities we have. And we need to be very thankful for that. And I'll admit, that's something I have learned later in life. I used to be kind of that way. But I've learned I shouldn't take any credit. I need to thank God. And thank God. And thank God. And there is so much to be thankful for. So, yes, when there are problems, pray. When there are not problems, pray. And always be thankful. So that to me is a really strong lesson out of this. Another thing that I find interesting about this, who succeeded Hezekiah to the throne? Anybody know? Manasseh. How old was Manasseh when he became king?
12.
He was 12. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. The Lord added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. Manasseh was 12 when he started to reign after Hezekiah's death. So Manasseh was negative 3. 3 years before Manasseh was born, this story happened. So if God hadn't spared Hezekiah's life, Manasseh wouldn't have been the next king. That's certain. What's uncertain, did he have a son at that time? I don't know that we know. There's no indications he did. There's not any indication that he didn't. Although typically, the oldest son would become the next king. I'll grant you it's possible he might have had older brothers that were alive at this time and had died in the interim. That's possible. But it's also possible that there wasn't an heir, which, you know, God made a promise to David, and that the Messiah would come from his line. So it does seem like God had a plan, which shouldn't surprise us at all. God always has a plan. And that does bring up another point when we think about our prayers. And I think it's fine to pray for the things that we desire. We need to do so, you know, if that's your will, Lord. But I also think it's really good to pray, Lord, you know what's best. And I don't. And that's, I mean, that's very obvious to me these days. The Lord always knows what's best. A lot of times we can't see the forest for the trees. We don't have the big picture in mind. So, it's important to pray if the Lord wills and to leave it in the Lord's hands. Yeah, I have loved ones that I'd like to keep around with me, but you know, sometimes the Lord has other plans. I have loved ones who have passed on. My parents passed on a number of years ago. I'm confident of one thing. They don't want to come back. And you know, I miss them, but I don't want them to come back either. Because I know they're in a much better place. So, praying that the Lord's will be done and asking the Lord to do what he deems best. And that'll be what's best. So we need to keep that in mind as well. But then he also points out I'm still in 2 Kings 20 in verse 6. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And there is similar language here in Isaiah as well. But he does bring up David, and so it seems like the Lord was thinking about the promise to David, and specifically mentions defending this city, which tends to make me think this is before the 185,000 were killed in Sennacherib retreats. That's my guess. But I really can't prove that. So, but I do know it was in the same time period. That part I'm certain of. So any thoughts or comments on that? We are just about out of time. Okay. Well, I think we will call a halt right here. And on Wednesday, we will finish up chapter 38 and get into chapter 39. And 39 is fairly short, so we may well finish up 39 on Wednesday. Thank you for your attention and your comments.